I was a seminary student many years ago. We had a professor. His name was H. Ray Shear, who had been trained at the old Princeton Seminary in the days of its glory. And one of the things that Professor Shear firmly believed was that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that all is profitable. And so it was well known among the students, and we had to preach once every year. It was part of our student training that you just might be unfortunate enough to have Mr. H. Ray Shear assign you one of the genealogies to preach on. And you can imagine how that would fill you with trepidation and fear, because these are difficult parts of the Bible for us to deal with and to understand the significance of and digest. But it is well worth realizing that in a certain sense they are a most important part of the Bible. So let us look at this passage tonight and first of all try to get a clear idea of the contents and then draw some conclusions. First of all, then, I point out to you that we see unfolding in this part of the book of Genesis what I would call the increasing afflictions that came in the latter part of Jacob's life. He runs into trouble with Laban and he has to leave Haran. He comes back and he's afraid of his brother Esau. God delivers him, but it isn't long after that before his favorite wife, Rachel, dies. And then not too long after that, Reuben, his firstborn, scandalizes the family of the people of God with the terrible sin of incest with one of Jacob's own wives, secondary wives. And then, as if that was not enough, not too long after that, he has to bid farewell to his father Isaac. And so, blow after blow, as it were, falls upon the patriarch in those days. And in contrast to that, we see what can only be called a dramatic and rapid growth and increase of the household of Esau. God's promise to Abraham had been that he would multiply his seed as the stars of the heaven for multitude and as the sands of the seashore, and that many nations would come from that seed, and that there would be great kings that would arise from that family line. And yet here at this period in the history of God's redemptive purpose on earth, we see that it is rather the family of Esau that seems to be dominant. They become so great in number that they felt forced to migrate to another place to have more room for their animals and their livestock and crops. And long before there is any such thing as a king in Israel, there are kings reigning over significant realms of territory who have descended from Jacob's brother Esau. And so it begins to look like the blessing of God rather rests upon Esau in a certain sense more than it does upon Jacob. Out of that development came at least two of the great nations that we run into quite frequently in later history. One of them, of course, is the nation of Edom, and Edom was a nickname given to Esau. Some think because of the red pottage that he bartered with his brother Jacob. Some think because the land of Seir has a red soil. Maybe it was both. But in any event, the Edomites became a great nation. And of course, they became one of the historic enemies of the people of God, the people of Israel. And then also out of this lineage of Esau comes another one of the great foes of Israel in ancient times, namely the children of Amalek or the Amalekite people who in the time of the judges so often invaded the land and took the harvest away from God's people and so on. It's an interesting thing that these two nations, the Edomites and the Amalekites, had a brotherly beginning as far as Jacob was concerned, and yet became two of the greatest antagonists of God's covenant people in ancient times. Now, some of these names in this passage still baffle the biblical scholars. Moses first gives the list of Esau's sons and then the nations that developed from them. But it is unclear sometimes what the principle of organization is. Some of them, as it suggests in verse 40, may have been descriptions of family names, others of place names, and still others of tribal chieftains ruling over various areas even within these nations. But one thing is clear in this passage, and that is the fact that the descendants of Esau rapidly rose to a place of great power and influence in that period of history. I think we could say without any exaggeration that they far outstripped the descendants of Jacob in the sense of worldly dominion and power. For there were kings who reigned in Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel, as it says there in verse 31. Now, I think that this must have tried the faith of Jacob greatly. For he certainly was tested in his faith that God was going to multiply his seed as the stars of the heaven for a multitude, and that to his people would be given the dominion over his brother and all of their descendants. It was a trial of faith because he couldn't see it in that day. If anything, it looked the very opposite. Now, another difficulty in this passage, which I would like to draw your attention to, has to do with Esau's wives. I don't know if you noticed this when I read it, but if you will look in your Bible at chapter 26:34 and 28:9, and compare it with this statement in chapter 36:2, you will see quite a contrast between them. Let me read it for you from 26:34-5. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So the first two wives were called Judith and Basmath. But now, in chapter 36:2-3, we read, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So Basmath, the second one mentioned in Genesis 26, becomes Ada, the first one mentioned in chapter 36. And then he says, Aholibamah, the daughter of Ana, the daughter of Zeboiim the Hivite. So Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, becomes Aholibamah, the daughter of Ana, the daughter of Zebeon the Hivite. And then to complicate matters further, if you will please read verse 8 of chapter 28, you'll read that Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac, so Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. And in Genesis 36:3, we read that her name becomes Basmath. Another confusing fact, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. So the great question is, how in the world can we reconcile those together? Well, let me just say in the first place, brothers and sisters, I think you can see that if anyone had been working to forge the Bible, if there had been anybody with the idea of writing fiction, they certainly wouldn't have written it like this. And if you've ever investigated your own family tree, your own genealogy, you know what? You're going to run into some similar problems. My mother did that once with our family, went clear back to the Battle of Londonderry in the north of Ireland. And you know, there's some strange skeletons in the closet, and there's some strange complexities in the way that genealogy works out. And so it is here. The likelihood is that just as Esau himself became known as Edom, a kind of nickname, so these wives also. Because these names have meaning such as the lovely one, the fragrant one. Probably Aholibama means shorty or something like it in the Hebrew language. She was probably the shortest one of the group. And I rather think that the name Basmat, which was the idea of fragrant, almost like our modern word sweetie, was transferred from the second wife to the third. Probably because in time the younger wife seemed sweeter to Esau than the older one. Another difficulty here is how do we explain the change of the name Anah to Biri. Well, Biri, as the great German commentator Hengstenberg understood and first discerned, means spring man. That's what that word really means. And in Genesis 36, verse 24, we read, this was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zebeon. He discovered the springs, and so he became known as the Spring Man. And so his name, his nickname, became Biri. Perfectly reasonable explanation of a very complex subject here in the Bible. One thing is quite clear, in other words, that God, in giving us the Word with all of these difficulties, summons us to ponder it, to think it through, and therefore understand even better than before what we otherwise might have paid little attention to. One thing that becomes quite clear here is the sensual kind of concern that always dominated Esau. No covenant name that reflects God or His blessing. His names were always the kind of name that you might find in Hollywood today, or in moviedom, or something of that sort. So Ada means ornament or cute, and Basmat means fragrant or honey, and Aholibama means the short one or shorty. And the father of Ada became Biri, meaning the spring man, the man who discovered those remarkable springs. They might even have been hot springs out there in the wilderness. And upon pondering it and upon studying it, we come to the remarkable conclusion that there's really no difference here, except that the order is changed. The one that is named first in chapter 26 is named second in chapter 36. And evidently, the daughter of Ishmael in the end became the preferred wife of Esau. All, of course, on the basis of purely physical and sensual interest, nothing having to do with the covenant of God. Now, one of the things you find in the mythology of the nations, brothers and sisters, is enormous exaggeration. You've seen that in your own generation in the communist mythology. It doesn't stand up. It hides the crimes and magnifies the virtues. The Bible is not mythology, precisely because it does not hide the flaws and does not exaggerate the virtues of the great saints of God. Now, what are some of the principles here in this portion of the Word of God to help us as His people today? Well, it seems to me that several things stand out quite clearly, and they are of great importance. The first of which is that for the people of God in this life, there will be tribulation. I should think that any saint of God would be greatly comforted by this part of the Bible, just by understanding some of the trials and tribulations that we see right in the family of God in that generation. I remember a loved one of mine that once became very discouraged because of the literature of the ladies' circle in the church. They studied in the ladies' circle of that church what I would call religious fiction, written by somebody far away that you'd never meet, could never check up on them. And they wrote these wonderful books about how as soon as you become a Christian, everything starts turning up roses. And so this loved one of mine would come home from the meeting of the ladies' circle totally in gloomsville, if you don't mind the expression. Very depressed. Saying, well, I must not be a Christian. So I said to her one time, why don't you make a careful study of the book of Psalms and then see if you're still discouraged? And so she did. And it wasn't very long before the discouragement was taken away by a very happy discovery. Again and again, as she read the Psalms, she found her own experience, sorrows and all, mirrored exactly in the Psalms. And finally, she concluded something like this, well, it's really nice to know that I'm in such good company, that I am like the people of God in those days. And I think we can learn that from this portion of the Word of God and from the trials and sorrows that came in the household of Jacob. You see, it just isn't true, brothers and sisters, as the false church today keeps telling us, that the Christian's life will be easy. Or that if you're really with God, if you're really with it, everything's going to turn up roses. That all family problems are going to disappear. And, of course, the bottom line, that you're going to be fabulously rich. No, in the short run at least, things seem to be going far better for Esau than for Jacob. Esau was rapidly expanding, taking over territory, growing fabulously rich, while Jacob's household had sorrow after sorrow as God chastened him to shape him up for his sovereign purpose of the great kingdom of God on this earth. It's exactly the same thing that you see mirrored in Psalm 73 on a personal level. When the psalmist looks at the ungodly man and sees him prospering, his eyes bugging out with fatness and money pouring into his bank account, while on his own part he's afflicted every day and he wonders, what is wrong? Where is God? Why all these things in my life when I don't see them in his life? And then he goes to church and he hears the word of God and he contemplates their latter end and he says, surely God has put them in a slippery place and one of these days they're just going to slide rapidly right down to eternal destruction. And he comes out of the house of God having seen reality with the eye of faith, and he understands that God has really been good to him by preserving him from wanting the portion of the ungodly. And by the way, that's why there will always be hatred against God's people. Why did the Edomites hate Israel so much? Why later on did the Amalekites hate God's people so much? Well, let me ask you this. Why did Esau hate Jacob so much? And why did Cain hate Abel so much? The hatred at bottom is always the same. It's hatred of God's people because they are God's people, and therefore a rebuke to the wicked. The people of God who are chosen in Christ will always be the objects of hatred. Because the ungodly sense down deep in the nature God created, they sense and have a certain suppressed fear of the coming damnation. Now we read that in Romans. They know the judgment of God against those who do these things. And yet we read, they take pleasure in those who do them. Well, if the ungodly man takes pleasure in those who join him in his ungodliness, I can assure you that they take the opposite of pleasure in those who do not join them. They hate them. They are antagonistic to them, and they desire ultimately their destruction. That's why Edom hated Israel. That's why the Amalekites were perpetual enemies of Israel. They couldn't stand the idea that God would give them eternal life, and they didn't have it. And that's not all. The most determined foes of the church in every generation are the apostates that we see in Edom and Amalekites. People who once knew the way were once themselves a part of the covenant people and then turned away from it. They are always the most determined foes of God's people. The enemies that I would fear the most in this country are the liberals who have sold out the gospel. They would betray us to nothing less than the gas chamber if it came right down to it. You can be sure of that. Finally, one other thing stands out in this passage, and that is the fact that Jacob was humbled to the dust because of his own sins and those of his household. If there's anything that we as God's people must absolutely abhor with all our hearts, it's the slightest hint that we should ever think that we are better than others. We are not better than others. Our standing with God has nothing to do with our merits whatsoever. If Jacob ever thought that he had a standing with God because of his merits, by this time I can assure you that was entirely removed. That's why Jacob is reported in the book of Genesis to have said later in life, I am not worthy of the least of your many mercies. And you know, that's one of the reasons why God afflicts us. It's one of the reasons why He sends us various trials and tribulations. It's to humble us until we really do sincerely admit that we are completely and totally unworthy, and acknowledge that our only hope from beginning to end resides only and wholly in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And how was God teaching these things to Jacob, the man He had chosen? Well, it wasn't in the way that Jacob would have chosen. And I wouldn't either. God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. I was thinking today of an elder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who is right now in the process of dying with a horrible cancer. Why? Why do these things come? God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. We can't see how that can be. But God does it His way because He is, after all, following His purpose in the world. And so while Esau and his clan, his children, were putting down roots in the world and really building up a great culture and civilization on a humanistic basis and starting to prosper, God dealt with His people in such a way that they more and more longed for and looked for the city that has foundations, whose building is of God. Esau's clan carved out a place in this world for themselves, but not Jacob. Ahead of Jacob and his seed lay slavery in Egypt, all in order to create in their hearts more and more of a longing for that city that has foundations, that kingdom which will never fade away. And the reason is because God's always working according to His purpose and plan. And His plan was to bring a Messiah, a promised seed, a heavenly king, who would come to redeem His people from their sins. And so we shall see that when it comes for time for Jacob to die, he himself could look back and praise God. And he can even say, "Oh, I thank you, Lord, that your angel was with me all the way down here to the land of Egypt, where I've really learned that my portion is not in this world, but in the world to come, and in the great kingdom of the Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus." And after all, that's really what matters, isn't it? If you have to go through some sad trials and tribulations, but in the end you come to have a part with Jesus, will you regret it? Is there anything that you know of that God ever sent on any saint that you wouldn't be willing to have as your portion too, if that was necessary to ensure that you would come into the kingdom of glory with Jesus? The psalmist said this, and I hope you say it too. "My one request has been, and still this prayer I raise, that I may dwell within God's house through all my days, Jehovah's beauty to admire, and in His temple to inquire." For if that is in our hearts, I can assure you, the desire of our hearts will be granted in the kingdom of Jesus. So it was with Jacob, with all of his faults. So it will be with you and me, if we faint not. Amen. We pray today, O God, that we may ever evaluate the trials and afflictions of life in the glorious context of your great work. It was awfully hard for Jacob at times, but what a wonderful thing it was that every one of these chastisements did accomplish good for him as one of God's chosen ones. Lord God, humble us, instruct us, teach us, if necessary, chasten us, but above all, bring us into the presence of Jesus to be with you forever. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.